So once again, you might be tired of hearing me talk about it, but it is consuming a lot of our thought and energy right now, my family. The state of our home serves as an illustration, which is helping me understand God's word to us this morning. You might have heard, if you haven't heard, we had some pipes burst in our ground level, so we've had to gut the bathroom, take out the floor in the living room, which is attached. It's been in disarray now for 2 months. Everything is mitigated, though. We had some mold. It's all gone. Now we're working with the construction company and the insurance to figure out how to move forward. And if you've ever dealt with that, you know, it can be quite a process. So it's kind of frustrating at times. Our ownership of the house, though, is serving for me as a metaphor of God's relationship with us, his church. We were bought with the precious blood of Christ. Amen. Like ownership of the house was transferred to us when we bought it, we as the church now belong to Jesus. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The house was never perfect, which we bought, and it continues to require a lot of work, more than we realized, right? A lot more than we realized. But under the surface, you know, we're recognizing things needed to be addressed, which only became known when obvious issues arose. The cleanup process, or the change, which is having to undergo, we will make the property more usable over time. And we're believing, by faith, it'll be better than before. Christ continues to help us receive the reconciliation with our Father God. But we have to be willing to deal with the things under the surface. Some of this will become more evident as we continue to submit ourselves to the Word, as we continue to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, our family is going to be very thankful when the work on our house is complete, fully restored. That represents the future visible establishment of Christ's kingdom. Unlike our hopefully soon to be restored home, Christ's kingdom is going to be perfect in every way, once for all. Without blemish, as the Lamb is, we will be presented before him as his bride, perfect kingdom forever and ever. Amen? Amen. The Lord is challenging you to remember this and to invest myself in the present time accordingly. He will most certainly give us what we need in order to be ready when he comes again. Sometimes what we need are a few proverbial burst pipes and mold and concrete needing repairs. Things which challenge us to change so that we'll be more fully trusting in him. We continue in the Gospel of Luke. Brings us to Luke chapter 19. We, last week over Easter, jumped ahead to Luke 24 after the resurrection. Now we're going to go back to where we had left off. Luke 19, 1 to 27. We're going to look at it in two sections. So Jesus here, again, a little bit of context, was on his way to Jerusalem, where he told his disciples he would suffer, die, and rise on the third day. He had healed a man, proving his authority and his coming kingdom. And remember the points from the last two before Easter. Jesus' promises and presence are certain. Then the next week, or a week before that actually, the passage had shown, God receives those who are persistent in prayer, humble, and needy. Like Jesus had said, the kingdom of God belongs to those such as small children. He had said that back in chapter 18. Jesus' interaction we're going to see today with Zacchaeus illustrates this, which is then followed by a parable. So we're going to start with verses 1 through 10, which is Jesus' interaction with Zacchaeus. Luke 19, 1 to 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So Zacchaeus says he was a rich tax collector. Remember, the tax collectors in that time were notorious for stealing, so they'd take some off the top, as we say. So if he's rich, that means he was doing that a lot. We're going to look at these verses 1 through 10 in terms of Zacchaeus' past, present, and future, and that's going to give us an idea for how we can apply the message this morning as well. So his past, he apparently became rich through extortion, through robbery, taking some off the top there, being dishonest. Then his present, what do we see in his present? Well, he wants to see Jesus. He is eager to see who this man is, this prophet. He was recognized as a prophet widely at this point. Focused on Jesus, apparently expectant or hopeful. Then Jesus came to Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus received him, says, gladly. Others grumbled, though. Others thought that this sinner was unworthy of Jesus' time and attention. Then we see Zacchaeus' repentance. He said, "If I've defrauded anybody, I'm going to give back fourfold." Okay, he's really serious. So this repentance, it's a commitment to change. Then we see Zacchaeus' future here. Jesus said, "Salvation has come to this house." Saved in the future, but also saved from the present state of things. And Jesus said, "This man is surely a son of Abraham." But what's the significance of that, being a son of Abraham? Not just a physical or blood descendant. Look at Galatians 3 momentarily. So Galatians 3, there's this discussion of who the sons of Abraham are. Let's read verses 1 through 7 in Galatians 3. Would you turn there with me? Feel free. Galatians 3, 1 through 7 says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." Just a little bit of background on Galatians. Briefly, the church in Galatia, a region now in Asia Minor, they were Gentile, but they were Judaizers, so Jewish Christians coming in trying to get them to follow Jewish customs, telling them things like, especially circumcision was big, you can see in Galatians, "You're not truly a Christian or fully a Christian unless you practice as we do, unless you take on these additional practices." In other words, guys, we're the standard. We are truly God's people. Yeah, you came to Christ, but you need to do these things too. That was essentially the message. And then Paul is addressing that head on. "You foolish Galatians, don't believe those guys. A child of Abraham is not one who follows the law," as Paul said, "not one who follows mankind's understanding of God's law." The law is good, it says elsewhere. Yes, it's God's word. "But a proper understanding given through the rebirth in the Holy Spirit through Christ himself who fulfilled the law." Children of Abraham are those of faith in Christ. So that is what Jesus was saying of Zacchaeus. He too is a son of Abraham. Salvation has come to this house because of that. Not through works of the law. Those who were looking at Zacchaeus said, "Oh, he's a sinner." No. Child of faith. Child of Abraham. So there's the background of that. He had the same faith as Abraham. And then Jesus said of Zacchaeus, The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Think about this. So there's multiple dimensions. If you look at the context and what Jesus had been addressing in Luke's gospel, yes, he came in seeking to save lost people, of course, lost sinners. Think about, though, what is going on in the culture of Jesus' time, who he's addressing, not just Zacchaeus. The Son of Man, first. Allusion to Daniel 7, where Daniel saw the kingdom coming down. The Ancient of Days presents it to one like a Son of Man. So picture of God the Father handing over the kingdom to God the Son, Jesus Christ. He refers to himself as Son of Man. In other words, he's saying he's the one with all authority. He is the one in charge of God's kingdom. It is his kingdom. He has final, visible authority in his visible establishment of his kingdom. And it says he came to seek and to save. Jesus' singular focus in his earthly ministry is to seek and to save the lost. What was lost? Yes, lost sinners, but also not just lost souls. Lost worship, the proper worship of God. Lost understanding of his kingdom, not just a visible kingdom. And lost faith. What is truly faith? What does it mean to have faith? So the main idea we can see here in Luke 19, 1 through 10, in Jesus' interaction with Zacchaeus and those around him is this. Jesus redeems his people, reconciles worship, and restores his kingdom. Three things. And we're going to see that filled out more with a parable that follows. Jesus redeems his people, reconciles worship, and restores his kingdom. So an application, let's think about, we can immediately think about some application just this far. First, the redemption of God's people happened in the past. So here is where we get the past, present, and future. His redemption happened in the past through God's act of sending Christ. So simply believe this and appropriate it. That is, own it. If you're a child of God, own that. That's your identity. That is your purpose, to be his child, to portray a different type of life, to be no longer self-centered or self-serving. You've been redeemed, not to a life that you get to determine then how to live, one where you get to determine the rules. No, you've been redeemed to belong to him. Now, he's the Lord. Second, then, reconciliation of worship. It's receiving God's grace and committing to change in the present. Again, the reconciliation happens when we recognize all God has done for us. It's not something that we do for God. Worship is not what we do for God. It's a yielding to the Holy Spirit. It's a letting go of my natural life to submit to that which is truly life, Christ himself. Remember Romans 12, 1 and 2. I thought of this just to correlate with what Jesus was trying to teach the people in his time, what some would receive. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So what is worship? It's presenting myself to God. You might remember that I used a sermon illustration a while ago, when we were still in Matthew's gospel, of a blank sheet of paper. If I present myself to God, it's like presenting this blank sheet of paper. I'm allowing him to write my story. I don't comment on, as he's writing that story, no, actually, the proper grammar is this. You know, you need to insert this sentence here. Well, no. He's not asking for your input on writing your story. We just looked at Jeremiah this morning. Before you were born, I chose you, right? It's all this before you were born. He has called us the same way. It's a receiving that life. That's worship. Yielding to the Spirit, receiving that life, allowing our minds to be transformed, to be changed. Then we have the third thing, the restoration of the Son's kingdom. It's a future hope. So we have that past, it's the redemption. The present, we're presenting ourselves to God, that reconciliation of worship. The future then, the restoration of Christ's kingdom. Let's fix our hope on what is to come. So to think specifically about how we can apply this, believe the redemption and the reconciliation that he's accomplished. Let him do what he wants to do in your life. And then fix your hope on the restored kingdom. Jesus then told a parable to illustrate what he had demonstrated. So Luke 11, verses 11 to 17, we're going to see in this parable there are four scenes. Just to give you a structure here. The four scenes of this parable. The first scene, we're going to see verses 12 to 14, there's a nobleman travels to a distant country to receive a kingdom. Let's read that. Verses 12 to 14. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then returned. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. There's a nobleman. As we go through this parable, think about each of these elements, they represent something very specific. A nobleman travels to a distant country to receive a kingdom. And this idea of receiving a kingdom, Jesus is telling this parable in response to what they said in verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So that's a thread throughout not only Luke's gospel, but all the gospels we can see in Jesus' life. The Jews in that time, they're oppressed by the Romans, the Roman occupation. They're hoping Jesus is this Messiah, a king, a conquering king, who will restore geopolitical Israel. It's not going to come immediately, though. So this parable is illustrating that. There's a nobleman who goes away to receive a kingdom. So there's something that needs to happen there. We're going to unpack it in a moment. Second scene, verses 15 to 19. There's two faithful servants. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came to him, saying, your mina master has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Just a comment here on the idea, you know, he uses the word slave and master. We need to get out of our mind of, you know, our concept of slaves. It was different back then. Slaves were often those who owed a debt and would work until the debt was paid off in this society here. So keep that in mind. One working for the master is still accountable to the master. The two faithful servants there we see contrasted with a third servant. Verses 20 to 23. Another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. So when addressing the unfaithful servant here, the servant held on to what he had. Think about that. The master gave the servant something. The others put it to work. They were trading. They were doing else. They were active. So what do we see with this guy? He just put it in a handkerchief, it says. Think about that scene. There's some conclusions you could make about that servant. Possibilities. He could be lazy. Doesn't want to do the work. The reason he gave, though, was he was afraid of the master. And what does he say in particular? He focused on what he could see, what he thought brought him security. So afraid of the master, he was not sure that he would receive back. So he took ownership of what the master had given him. But he offered this lip service, saying, you know, I knew you were this. So yeah, this is how I responded. This is what I did. He accused his master of injustice. You are an exacting man. You take up what you do not lay down and reap what you do not sow. In other words, master, I know you're a shrewd businessman and you're going to take advantage where you can. Completely portrays the master as an unjust person. And he took ownership of what he thought he was entitled to. So he's actually projecting his own character on the master. Think about that. The mina was not his to do with what he thought he should do with it. Not operating out of fear or selfishness. First two servants understood their master. And then we see the fourth scene. Verses 24 to 27, the nobleman addresses bystanders. Verses 24 to 27. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. The bystanders. So who are the bystanders? They are servants, because they call him master. So the servants who do his bidding, but apparently there were no minas given to them. So when we are interpreting the parable, we have to recognize that these are different than the other servants by name. Slightly different role. So the meaning of the parable addresses those who think the kingdom of God would be immediate. So the nobleman, who's that? It's Jesus. That's clear. The one who went to receive a kingdom. The focus throughout has been the kingdom of God. Jesus is the one with all authority. So going to a distant country to receive a kingdom, the kingdom would not be immediate. Jesus had a work to accomplish. What did he say on the cross? It is finished. That was the work. He came to make atonement for sins. Then he would rise again on the third day. Then he would receive the kingdom. He ascended. Now he's at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He's going to come again and establish his visible kingdom. So it's not going to be immediate. We can see effects of the kingdom now, yes. He had an eternal work to accomplish. And then we have 10 slaves. Think about this. He only addresses 3. So why does he say 10? 10 slaves, those entrusted with the work, and it says they were given 10 minas. The point there is they're all entrusted with the same thing. They all have the same opportunity to be faithful with what the Lord has given. What has the Lord given? Relationship with God and word of the kingdom. Again, the first two slaves, they had a relationship with the master. They knew the master. They knew the nature of his kingdom. The nature, then, the word of the kingdom, as we saw with Zacchaeus, how Jesus interacted with people. It's the word of redemption, of reconciliation, and restoration. What God is looking for is those who, in relationship with him, find joy and purpose in sharing the word of redemption, of reconciliation in Christ, and restoration of his kingdom, his eternal kingdom. There's no kingdom on earth that will stand. Our house isn't going to stand forever, is it? Hard to deal with, yes. But praise God, we have an eternal home, not built by human hands, that we're waiting for. So that was the meaning of the parable there. We can think about also the authority of the things given to the faithful slaves. That just in a general sense indicates there will be rewards when he comes, having received his kingdom. When his kingdom is established visibly, those who are faithful will be rewarded. And then the unfaithful slave. The one who takes relationship with God for granted. This person's entitled. Yeah, I've been given this. I've been entrusted with me because I deserve it and I can do what I want with it. And when I come, yeah, I'll just tell the master, whatever. And he keeps the word of the kingdom to himself. Selfish. Unfaithful slave. Those who are entitled and selfish. Then we have these bystanders. What are the bystanders? It says they call him master. There are other slaves. They're angels. Those who do God's bidding. Not entrusted with the menas. So those who are not redeemable. Those people of God. Israel in the time. In Jesus' very time. So angels not redeemable. No need of reconciliation already in the presence of God and his kingdom. And then who are the enemies then? The citizens who hated the nobleman's reign. Remember, they sent a delegation saying, he will not reign over us. So in Jesus' time, it was the nation of Israel. They hated him. They crucified him. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, it said in the prophet Ezekiel. Applies to us today, too. Every single person apart from Christ has gone astray. We've missed God's purpose for us. And slay them in my presence, the master said. So there's going to be severe judgment for those who do not accept the gift of God. And what an awesome gift it is to be part of his kingdom. Why would we not want him to rule over us? Well, we are self-centered. We think there's something of value in our lives. We think there's something of value that we should invest in apart from God's kingdom. Again, investing wisely is investing in his kingdom and his kingdom alone. Unrepentant sinners will still be under God's wrath when Jesus establishes his kingdom. So repent and believe. That's the simple message. That's the word of redemption, reconciliation, and restoration that we all should be sharing every day, every chance we get. We should be demonstrating it with our lives. So the point of the parable, the proper response to the main idea, Jesus has been given all authority, and faithful disciples invest in his kingdom. Begs the question, am I investing in his kingdom? If Jesus has been given all authority, faithful but also wise disciples will invest in his kingdom. Investing in the kingdom is not just about doing things for him, though. It's thinking about more specific application in what does it mean to invest in God's kingdom. First, has to do with the redemption, reconciliation, and restoration. The first is grow in your understanding of Christ's redemption. I like to use the word, his redemption of us is holistic, meaning, if you understand the dimensions of a human being, we're spirit, soul, and body. So we like to think about the spiritual sense. Yeah, he's redeemed our spirits, so we can go and be with him in his kingdom for eternity. Praise God, yes. But he's also redeemed our soul, or the volitional element of a human being. By the way, just distinguishing a little bit of a theological side point here. Some people think we shouldn't distinguish between spirit and soul. You know, just inner man. And yeah, I can see that in Scripture. But there's different words for spirit. It's pneuma, spirit, the Greek word, and then psuche, soul. Psuche is where we get the word psychology. So your soul is your volitional element, your mind, your decision making. So he's redeemed not just your spirit. He's redeemed your very decision making center. And the way you perceive the world, your perspective on yourself, on others. Remember 1 Corinthians 5:16, therefore we no longer look at anyone outwardly. We're new creatures in Christ. So understanding that holistic redemption. So we must believe and accept the fact that we're not our own. Thinking about this holistic, I need to watch what I put in my body. I can be convicted of that. I like certain sugary items, snacks. Not that snacks are necessarily bad. But am I truly mindful of what I'm putting in my body? I've been given this to be stewarded by God. It's important. He's put me on earth not so I can just do what I want with my body and to be a good steward. He wants to use our bodies. He wants to use our minds, our hands, our voices, everything for his glory. So how are we using our bodies? How am I using my mind? So how is your thought life? Is it pure? Challenged with that. Always have to keep ourselves in check. Do you doubt God's goodness? Are you focused on His goodness? Sometimes we look at situations in our lives and get discouraged. I don't see things the way I think they should be. God, what are you doing? We kind of mentioned that last week, the whole where's Jesus question. Well, doubting His goodness, that's a problem of the mind. I'm not operating in my redeemed mind. Christ has given us, if you're in Christ, you've been given the mind of Christ, it says elsewhere. And do you think of your own wants and needs more than Him, or more than others' wants and needs? Not all wants are bad, by the way. It's good to want things like belonging or purpose, things like that. And we're called to find that in Him and in the church. We are to be mindful of that with one another. And that's why I have to think of myself less, because there's place for me to show others that acceptance. And that's how we're the light of the world. Again, Jesus said, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So if you're living life a certain way, if we're living as God has called us to, people are going to be drawn to that. So He's called us to that life. Those who have been redeemed, we're going to see that. Do we fear? Do we have anxiety? If we're operating in our redeemed mind, I'm recognizing that God's going to give me everything I need. The Spirit inside us, He is reminding us that we have everything we need, so nothing to fear. Don't be anxious. Are you in awe? Now, we're going to think positively. Are you in awe in how gracious, merciful, and loving our Lord and Savior is? If we're operating in our redeemed mind, we're going to be operating in that way. We're going to be focusing on just how awesome He is. Thinking about redemption then, what is redemption? It's distance from or being bought out of a former life or this world. Distance or separation from the world is a way to think about it. And then reconciliation, now we're going to pivot to the second thing. Reconciliation, it's a closeness to God. So redemption, I'm redeemed out of, reconciled to God. You can see how those things relate. Closeness to God through change is what reconciliation is. So reconciliation of worship. And it's that closeness to God. We worship Him through yielding to the Holy Spirit. That was the Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present ourselves to God. Give Him that blank sheet of paper saying, do what you want. Write my story, God. I don't know what it should be. Not on our own terms or timing. That's the thing. That's the catch. Yeah, God, do what you want here in a few minutes when, you know, no. Not on my terms. No fine print on that blank sheet of paper. So I have to be willing to be changed. I have to be willing to be transformed by Him. We've been redeemed to experience reconciliation, which is a deepening relationship with our Lord, our Savior, our life, Jesus Christ. It's a growing relationship with Him. That's not something that ends. None of us has arrived, right? When we see God face to face, then we will fully know as we are fully known, it says in 1 John. We don't fully know this side of heaven. So whereas, I like to put it in these terms too. This might stick with us. It stuck with me this week. Redemption is belonging to Him. Reconciliation is longing for Him. Redemption, belonging to Him. Reconciliation, longing for Him. And that's worship. So when we long for Him, it's letting go of our sin. It's letting go of our vain attempts at finding life in created things. There's no life in this world. Nothing that will sustain. Nothing that will truly give us our purpose and our identity like God has and does. It's letting go of those things that we might think sustain our lives, like finances, things that give us purpose, Could be physical possessions, jobs, accomplishments, associations, relationships, all that. We have to be hold on to those things loose-handedly, reconciled to God. None of those things can give us what is truly life. Then the third thing, the restoring of His kingdom. Fallen creation is going to be restored now to a place where God and His people dwell. Think about this. I like the verse in Colossians chapter 1. It kind of backed this up for me, reinforced the idea of Christ's cosmic temple. The new creation, new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, Christ Himself. He will be worshipped for eternity. So Colossians 1, 18 to 20 says this. He's also head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Reconciling all things to Himself. In other words, all things, it's going to be very clear, will serve Him. Will glorify Him for eternity. That's going to be restored. So He has redeemed us past. He's reconciling us in the present, helping us see that worship we are to have. One day, the future hope of restoration, perfect in His presence, His kingdom, new heavens and a new earth. Amen? What an awesome thing we're waiting on, that we're hoping in. Are we hoping in that? Is the question. Let's keep it up. So in conclusion, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Maybe this talk of the house being redeemed, reconciled, restored makes you think of how we are God's house. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Might be familiar with the verse. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You and I have been bought, church. Redeemed. It's another word for redemption. So in the present time, He's helping us to see that He should be glorified in our bodies. That's not an automatic thing. He says, let. Therefore, glorify your God in your body. So that is a choice on my part. Or do you not know? So if you're familiar with the letter to the two letters, the church in Corinth, it's very corrective. It was chaotic. Their worship was chaotic and unorderly. They didn't understand things about the Lord's Supper. There was sectarianism, all that. There was supposed to be reconciliation within the body of Christ. So there's another element you think about. He has redeemed us. And evidence that we're participating in the reconciliation is that we would reconcile with one another too. 2 Corinthians 5, 20, the word reconciliation is used several times. We are ministers of reconciliation. We've been committed to the word of reconciliation. Therefore, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So the reconciliation is just as much a relationship with God as it is with one another as well. Evidence that I have a mindset on reconciling with God, of reordering my worship correctly, is that we'll love one another. We'll come together in all purity and faith, encourage one another. Mindset on building up the other as well. That was the discussion of the Lord's Supper last week. And Good Friday, if you weren't there, it's all about that others and coming together in that oneness. We've been bought. So then thinking about that deepening relationship with Him, the expectation is that we would let Him do what He wants to do in our lives. Are you letting Him do what He wants to do in your life? That's a question I always need to reflect on, I'm realizing. I shouldn't take it for granted. I get distracted from time to time. Life gets busy, as we have seen very clearly, through various things. He's drawing us into deeper relationship with him, and he wants us to enjoy that. A relationship with Christ, we're meant to enjoy it. Eternal, again, it's not just in the future. Someday when we go to heaven, eternal life is now. Through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, he wants you and me to understand that eternal life all the more. He's drawing us into that deeper relationship. One day, God's creation will be fully restored, too. It's going to be fully revealed who we are in Christ. We won't have to choose to enjoy life. We won't have to choose to follow him in that kingdom. All temptations are going to be removed. All obstacles that will block beholding him are going to be removed. We're going to enjoy. There's going to be perfect joy in his presence. Nothing will separate us. So we're going to have joy inexpressible, gladly casting our crowns before him, beholding his majesty and splendor, receiving his love and his eternal provision, being in the presence of our Lord and Savior as his beloved children. That would be far greater any joy we could have on earth. The joy we have set before us. We're going to be completely transformed in his presence. We don't know yet what that's going to be like. Better than anything we could imagine or put forth or work toward here on earth. That's why we simply are called to yield to the Holy Spirit. He's the only one who knows how to prepare us for that day. There's nothing better. And all this, as I was thinking about that redemption, how you've been bought, that reconciliation, how he's working in the present time to help us more fully understand the implications of that, and that future restoration. Why not start now? He's given us the grace to do that. He's given us his word, which instructs us. He's given us this fellowship through we can encourage one another. And most importantly, he's given us his Spirit, his very indwelling presence, so that we can walk in new power, in newness of life. Let's invest wisely.